Larger and Shorter Catechism, What Man Ought to Believe Concerning God. Questions 23 and 17. Question 23, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? Answer, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Shorter Catechism, question 17, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? Answer, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. The only difference is the larger catechism has actually given us an additional proof text. There's a little bit different order. Next time, we will discuss what is sin. And that, although in the larger catechism question, questions it comes after 23, it's number 24, it's actually going to make us jump back in the shorter catechism to question 14. So if you're wondering what happened to question 14, for those of you who've learned the shorter catechism, we will be covering that, but we're following the order of the larger catechism. There is a method to the madness of the ordering in the larger catechism, and that is it's following a theological point of view. It's theologically bringing us from question to question, answer to answer. Theologically, it's trying to answer questions as they arise. Whereas the shorter catechism very often is taking you from the point of your experience, a point that is more familiar to you. And so the shorter catechism, you know, begins with that question of sin. The larger catechism only moves on to that. But here, they're both concerned, and there are several points in the discussion of sin and the estate in which man finds himself because of the fall. There are several questions where both larger and shorter catechism do converge. They end up asking the same or pretty close to the same question. Here's one of those areas where they actually ask the same question and give the exact same answer. And that's because from whichever angle we're going to examine this question, it's the same proposition. Once we've established that there has been a fall, that it's involved all mankind, at least all mankind descending from every ordinary generation, once we have that, we need to talk about what that did to man. We're really beginning to raise the issue of the change that overcame man as a result of the fall. So we're moving from the fact of the fall to the reality imposed upon creation because of sin, because of the fall. So there are several questions, I think, that we need to discuss at this time before we go farther into the questions that will arise as we follow the larger catechism order. We need to discuss why we call it a fall. You know, there's a change. And when something falls, it's moved from one position to another. It's a descent. So we need to talk about that descent. You know, that in that descent from a higher position to a lower is the answer to everything that now we face as human beings. If you really want to understand why we're in this world we're in, you know, when you hear people talk about why is there pain? Why is there suffering? You know, why do bad things happen to good people? All those kinds of questions. If you understand the answer to this question, you're on track to understanding what the Bible says and what our catechisms tell us is really the reason for bad things existing in creation. Why is there evil? You know, it's one of those questions that if you've ever taken a philosophy course, tends to come up now and again. If you've ever taken a theology course, it very often will come up. It's really only a problem, in any sense of the word, if you believe two things. If you believe that, well, actually three things. You have to believe there is a God. Otherwise, there isn't really anything good or bad. There may be things you don't like, but they're not really good or bad. They're not really morally good or evil. They may be inconvenient. You may not like them, but they're not really good or bad. So there has to be a belief in some transcendental category. But having established that, it's only really a problem if you believe two things about this God. One, that he is all good, and two, that he is, in fact, sovereign. You know, if the God that you believe in isn't all good, then again, there's not really a problem with why there is evil or why bad things happen. On the other hand, if you don't believe that God is really sovereign, then it might just be that this is sort of out of his control. So, unless you have a Christian, and particularly an Augustinian view of God, there isn't even a problem. But because the confession is, in fact, approaching this with a Christian view of God, and particularly the Augustinian point of view on this, that this God is all sovereign, it leads us to a point where we have to answer the question of, you know, why? And that's really what we're beginning to answer in this question. It's the fall that brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. If you don't understand the reality of sin, if you don't understand how sin really changes the world, then all of your thinking about this problem is going to be wrong-headed, wrongly directed. But if we understand that God is altogether good and that he is sovereign, there's nothing outside of his control, then we look at this question and we're given the beginning of that answer. Why are there bad things? Why is there moral evil? Because the fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. And so as we talk about then what the fall, what that means, we need to talk about what it means to be, first of all, in a state of sin, and how that, in some sense, is different from the way man is created, and also what it means to be in a state of misery. They're not exactly the same thing. The one, sin, entails the other, misery. Finally, we'll look at the way Scripture describes that estate of sin and misery. some of the great features of fallen humanity, what it means to be fallen. Now, in the catechism, particularly in the larger catechism, we're going to have several extra questions that do not appear in the shorter catechism. So we're going to be dealing with this, Lord willing, over the course of the next few weeks, sorting out this issue of sin and its effects. And we'll get into more detail as we go. All of this is necessary background for what comes in the catechisms after this section, which is the discussion of redemption in Christ. So, knowing that, as we discuss some of these questions tonight, I do want to point out, and I will point out, at several places, that knowing what we are being delivered from by Christ is actually telling us where we are apart from Him. That is, it's telling us what it means to be in the state of sin and misery. So, when the Bible says that prior to believing in Jesus, prior to Christianity, prior to the true religion, that man is in this condition, we understand that condition being described to be the condition that man is cast into by reason of sin, by reason of the fall. Okay, so he's fallen into this condition. When I was a kid, there was an ad campaign that someone had, and it was to get older people to buy basically something to hang around their neck, so that if they fell, they could push a button and they could get someone on the phone. You know, we didn't have cell phones, we didn't have all of that sort of stuff. So this ad that you would hear all of the time was the voice of this pathetic old lady saying, "I've fallen and I can't get up." And that, I actually think about that when I'm going over all of this with regard to the fall of mankind. You know, that's where we are. We've fallen and we can't get up. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit, this idea that we're in this predicament and we can't get ourselves out of it. You know, and of course the ad campaign made it particularly scary, and living with my grandparents at the time, I'm sure they worried about that question, and as I get older, I'm starting to worry about that question myself. But that's not really the source of our worry. It should be this question of why we are in this state we're in, and why we can't get out of it. You know, we're trapped. Remember when we've talked about free will and some of these other issues in different contexts. The fall of man, when man fell, he did not become more free. He in fact became less free. In fact, as we'll see, morally speaking, he becomes entirely unfree. He becomes enslaved. So we want to look at that and what that entails. Because that really, that situation tells us that we have to look beyond ourselves. And so those hints about where we're going in the confession that, with respect to the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ, That is, of course, the answer behind all of this, everything that we're talking about. So from time to time, we're going to look at what the Bible says about Christ, because, again, in some verses, when we're being told what we're being delivered from or out of, we're given a sense of the estate of man by reason of the fall. The Bible doesn't have a checklist of all the things that went wrong. But when the Bible mentions what happens in redemption, it very often talks about a change that occurs when you're regenerate, a change that occurs when you're converted, and that change tells us something about how things actually ended up by reason of the fall. So the first question then, what do we mean calling the apostasy from God the fall? And that really is interesting language. I mean, the Bible doesn't really call it the fall in that sense, although it alludes to it in that way in a number of cases, a number of verses. But the language of the fall is not somehow inappropriate. It's in fact very appropriate if you understand what has happened, what's gone on. So, the apostasy of man from God is denominated the fall because man is not now where God set him at his creation. Let's begin looking at Hosea 14, verse 1.
Hosea 14, verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity.
Thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. So the Bible does use the language of falling. It doesn't necessarily use it directly with respect to what happened with Adam. But if we understand the nature of sin, what it does in terms of mankind, fall is a good word. It is used in the Bible. Fall, as I said, indicates a movement of something from a higher to a lower position. And there's a sense in which, when we talk about the fall, we also have to keep in mind that it's not just a matter of direction from up to down. That's certainly implied. But within that, there is, in fact, an idea of motion, particularly moral motion, away from God the Creator. So that the fall indicates a movement on the part of the creature that is, morally speaking, an attempt to distance oneself from the Creator and everything that that entails. In other words, you're going to distance yourself from the Creator in order to do what you want to do. The idea is you're somehow going to find yourself less bound. It's not true, of course, but that's part of the conceit of the creature, to think that we can fall and somehow get away from God. Now, at his first creation, we know that God placed man upon the high pinnacle of holiness and happiness. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:29.
Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions.
God made man upright. God made man in such a way that he was conformed to that original righteousness that God had in fact set in man, that reflected the divinity, right? The image of God is a standard, among other things, a standard of rectitude or righteousness, uprightness. And that uprightness was concreated when God made man. God made man upright. He didn't make him neutral and then give him, as the Roman Church teaches, some superadded gift of righteousness. There is an original righteousness that is natural to man by reason of his creation. God made him that way. So when God made man, he made him upright. That is, he made him holy and happy. He was set on this high pinnacle. And from that vantage, we understand that he was endowed with the image of God and given dominion over the creatures of the earth. Genesis 1:26.
Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth."
Okay, so God created man in his image and gave him dominion over the creatures of the earth. And that's the pinnacle of creation. He's standing, if you will, at the top of creation. He's in the image of God. He's been set over all of the creatures. But by the fall, man from this place by his sin falls and he lost his original advantage. And this is really, if we look at Lamentations 5:16.
Lamentations 5:16. The crown is fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned.
Woe unto us for we have sinned. The crown is fallen from our head. We need to remember that all of these verses that have to do with the nature of sin derive their original meaning from what happens with Adam. That's the first sin. And that sin, what that sin is in fact bound up and bound in with every other sin that man will ever commit. Adam defines sin. Adam's fall defines sin. And here we're told that by our iniquity we've lost the crown. There was a crowning. Man had dominion. He's lost that now. And in fact, man has not only lost that dominion, as we'll see in a moment, a man has been placed under the dominion of another, and that's part of the estate into which he's fallen as a result of his sin. So man is on a high place. God created man on a high place. He made him upright. He gave him dominion over all of the creatures of the earth. Man was made in the image of God. But by this sin, he's fallen. There's been a descending. He's moved from this high pinnacle where God created him to something degraded, something that no longer reflects that original creation. It reflects something else altogether. So, this fall has brought all mankind into a corrupted estate wherein death, temporal and spiritual, reigns over all. That is, Jesus Christ only accepted. Look at Romans 5:17.
Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ.
Okay, so the fall brings mankind into this corrupted estate. The fall brings man into a situation where he has to deal with death. Jesus is the only one accepted from this because Jesus is the only one who's not descended from Adam by an ordinary generation. Now, we talked about that a little bit last time, and we'll talk about that again in the future. I don't want to spend time on that right now. But when we talk about all mankind being brought into a state of sin and misery, we have to understand we're talking about all men except Jesus, because he is the second man. The reason of the sin, then, this sin, which was, if you remember, the sin that we're talking about is eating the forbidden fruit. When man eats this forbidden fruit, what he's done is he has cast off obedience to the will of God. He substituted something else in place of the will of God for his rule of what is, in fact, right and wrong. He substituted his own judgment for the judgment of Almighty God. That fall casts man down into a corrupted estate, and now, by reason of this, man finds himself in the depths of a horrible pit, wherein he is, as it were, stuck as in thick, sticky clay. Psalm 40:2.
He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings.
Yeah, he's taken us out of a pit, out of the miry clay. Where did we fall? We fell into a pit. And what's worse, at the bottom of the pit is miry clay. That is, it's like falling into quicksand or into a tar pit. You know, the more you try to get out, the more it's pulling you down. There's nothing to grab hold of. You're in a pit. You can't pull yourself up. You're at the bottom of a pit and you're stuck. And the more you try to do, the worse off you are. The more you flail your arms, the more you try to pull yourself out of it, the more you find yourself being sucked out into it. When I say that image of, you know, I've fallen and I can't get up, the Bible says you've fallen into a pit. And at the bottom of that pit, there's miry clay. It's like a swamp. If you ever walk through a swamp, and you step down, and you're in mire. It's like, almost like quicksand. It's mud. And if you were to just stand right there, if you couldn't move, if you were in the bottom of a pit, and you couldn't really step out of it in any way, especially if you didn't have something to grab hold of to help you. What tends to happen in this is the more you try to move, the more you get mucked down in it. The harder it gets to get out of it. You need help getting out of it when you're in that situation. You need something to grab hold of. You need somebody to pull, you know, grab you by the arm or whatever. That's the way the Bible's describing what's happened to man. by reason of this fall that was occasioned by Adam sinning. Furthermore, we're told that the pit into which man has fallen is one wherein is to be found no spiritual hope or relief. Zechariah 9:11.
Zechariah 9:11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water.
Out of the pit wherein there is no water. You know, if you're in a pit and you're stuck in the bottom in miry clay, the worst kind of pit to be in is one where there is no water. Water means there's no relief in sight. If there was water flooding in, it's actually easier to get out of this sort of thing when there's water. It's easier to get out of miry clay when there's water. It tends to be when that gets to a point where it's not quite as damp, when there's not water setting, when it's just mud, mire, that's when it's stickiest. And that's what is being described here. It's the worst kind of situation you can imagine. You're in the bottom of a pit, you're stuck in mire, there's no water. So it's not going to make your way out easier. In fact, you're going to get thirsty relatively quickly. And it's going to be harder as you get thirstier to get out. So man has fallen into an estate that makes his escape not only, as you'll see, highly improbable, but if it all came down to you, it would be impossible. You'd never get out. Notice in the passage in Zechariah, God's the one who's setting them free from that pit. But if God didn't, they would never get out. You don't have the wherewithal to get out. Now, how did this happen? We've talked about it a little bit, but man has come into this estate by the abuse of his free will, whereby he's become a self-destroyer. Hosea 13:9.
Hosea 13:9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help.
Israel has destroyed thyself. And that, again, is a picture. That's what Adam did. He destroyed himself. Now, we can talk about the temptation of the devil. We can say, oh, well, this or that, you know, I was tempted to do this or I was tempted to do that. I'm sure you were. But when you sin, just like when Adam sinned, you sin from an inward principle of rebellion against God. You do it because you want to do it. You destroy yourself. You know, other people can't really destroy you. You can destroy you. You have the ability to destroy yourself morally and spiritually, unlike no other. It was by this free will that Adam cast all his offspring into the same corrupt and self-destroyed condition as himself. Genesis 5:3.
Genesis 5:3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth.
Adam begat, after he fell, he begats no longer in the image of God, but after the image of himself. Fallen men beget fallen men. There is no ability in a fallen man to beget someone not fallen. Adam, in Adam, the human nature, which is yet undivided, is corrupted by sin. And the transmission of that corrupted nature has a definite impact on all who descend from him. All men descending from him by ordinary generation are going to exhibit the image of fallen humanity and no longer the image of God as did Adam. Now, I'm not saying that fallen humanity in no way, that fallen man in no way bears the image of God, but it is, as I've said before, it's been shattered, it's been corrupted, it's been separated from the very source and thing that it's supposed to reflect. Now, it's for this reason, then, because all men descending from him have the same corrupt and self-destroyed condition, that all men, Jew and Gentile, are said to be in this self-destroyed condition. Romans 3:9.
Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin.
And Paul affirms that this self-destroyed condition is the result of Adam's transgression. Romans 5:19.
Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
Okay, so Paul says, look, why is it all mankind, all men are in this self-destroyed condition? Well, it's because of Adam's transgression. And he goes on to conclude from that elsewhere that no flesh, that is, when he's saying that, he's saying no child of Adam. And I say that because Christ has assumed a true humanity, that is a real body, a reasonable soul. so by flesh, he's talking about that corrupted, the flesh of a corrupted nature. But no flesh, no child of Adam, shall be justified by the works of the law. Romans 3:20.
Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Okay, so what's needed then is a new birth, regeneration, to be found in Christ, rather than in Adam. John 3:3 and Galatians 2:16.
John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
So Paul actually repeats himself in Galatians on that point. No flesh, that is, no child of Adam, is going to be justified by works of the law. There needs to be regeneration, a new birth. You need to be born again. The flesh can't, that is, the corrupt nature, can't bring forth anything but corruption. And so, when we talk about the fall, we're talking first really about the fall of the nature of man. In Adam's sin, human nature falls. God created human nature upright, holy, happy, with the ability to serve God without any kind of impediment. And yet, by reason of this sin, this particular and personal sin of Adam, that nature is corrupted, and all who assume that nature from Adam by an ordinary generation are going to receive not only the guilt of Adam's sin, but the consequent corruption that is attendant upon that guilt. So man has fallen by an operation, an abuse of free will. We need to understand that by free will, we're not saying, in fact, the Bible nowhere assumes that men can equally choose between two things. Men have a lot of choices to make, but fallen men in particular have lost the ability to choose anything spiritually good. There's an entire turning around, an entire twisting of human nature. And that twisting of humanity, that twisting of the human nature, is something which is transmitted from Adam to everyone descending from him by an ordinary generation. That is, for anyone who has both a human mother and a human father, going to have that sin. You're going to have that sin nature, that corrupted nature. So that the fall itself has brought the human nature into an estate, a condition. And that's what we're talking about. And now we're ready then to say, well, what kind of a state does human nature find itself in now? Now, Adam had the ability to will to do that which was morally and spiritually upright. But after the fall, human nature is bound by sin. It can no longer do what's morally and spiritually upright. It can only will to do and only desires to do what is contrary to God and what is right. Fallen men may do what is outwardly right on occasion, maybe even often. But because they don't do it from an inward principle of bringing glory to God, it's not really morally and spiritually acceptable to God. It's not enough in God's eyes. Remember, God doesn't just look on the outward action. He's looking at the inward motion of the heart. So it's not enough just to do what's right outwardly. We need to do what's right outwardly and do it for the right reason. But fallen man can't do that. We'll come back to that, but he can't do that. So for the first of the estate questions, question two, why is it called an estate of sin? I mean, after all, that seems pretty rough language. If we understand that what's fallen is the thing that we're most concerned about that's fallen is the human nature. In fact, as we'll see, that has an effect on all of the created order. Because remember, humanity was given dominion over the earth. And when man falls, not only does he suffer consequence, but that that suffering of consequence falls to all of the creation that had been under his dominion. It's like parents, you know, parents suffer economic hardship. It doesn't just fall on them, it falls on their children. If a nation faces economic crisis or war or a plague, it just doesn't fall on the leaders, it falls to the people. Everyone under that umbrella of that government that are affected. And so that's what's happened with man. This fall has affected the human nature. That's in a state of sin because man, by the fall, has come under the guilt of sin. Romans 3:19.
Romans
3. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God.
Okay, so the fall, because of the fall, all mankind now finds itself under the guilt of Adam's transgression. The guilt. Now, what is guilt? You might think of guilt as how you feel when you do something wrong. The Bible isn't really talking about your feelings. The Bible is talking about guilt more in the sense of when you break a law and you are found guilty. There is guilt. There's a sentence passed. You're under the guilt of Adam's sin. There is a liability, in other words. Break a law, you're found guilty of that, there's a liability or penalty. Right? So by one man's sin, that is Adam's sin, all mankind has now been made subject to the guilt of that sin by an immediate imputation. Romans 3:23.
Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How did that happen? How did all sin? They sinned in Adam. They've come short of the glory of God by reason of Adam's sin. Because they're now in an estate of sin. That is a condition of sin. And they have the legal liability to prove it. So being accounted sinners, men are held guilty before God and come under his curse. Galatians 3:10.
Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.
So now, being in an estate of sin, not yet under grace, man has not only lost dominion over the creature, but sin now has dominion over him. Romans 6:14.
Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace.
Yeah, sin will not no longer have dominion over you. When did it have dominion? It had dominion because of the sin of Adam. Adam sinned, he lost dominion over the creature, and he became subject to the dominion of sin. That's being in an estate of sin. That's being in a condition that is, properly speaking, sin. Unable and unwilling to help himself, as we'll see. But in a state of sin, by the fall, all men end up in this state of sin. Thus, the grace of God, in order to work in men, must subdue and remove sin and its dominion from the people of God. Look at Micah 7:19.
Micah 7:19. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea.
Okay, so in order for God to redeem his people now, he has to subdue sin. Why? Because sin right now has dominion over the people of God. So the grace of God is necessary then to be at work in men. Because men are by nature, that is by fallen nature, they're under the dominion of sin. They're in an estate of sin. And that means that they are, in fact, and they find themselves in an estate where they are liable. They're guilty before God. They're guilty of that first transgression of Adam. And that liability, the imputation of that liability, that legal liability, brings with it consequences. And so that brings us to this second estate that we need to talk about here in this question. It's not only called an estate of sin, but question three, why is it called an estate of misery? And why do we need to go beyond that? Well, if you can imagine that sin, an estate of sin is being in an estate of legal liability. You're liable to the penalty. And an estate of misery is, in fact, the estate of consequence of the sin. So the guilt of Adam's sin makes you liable to the consequences of Adam's sin, which is why we say that all actual sin will flow from original sin, and why we say that total depravity consists in both original sin, that guilt of Adam's first transgression, together with native depravity, all the consequences that flow from that original sin. So you're liable for the original sin. Your liability is there. And in a state of misery, then we say you're in a state of misery because according to the penalty of the law, death and the curse have involved mankind in all manner of misery. Romans 5:12.
Romans 5:12. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
We know as well that misery is a natural consequence of sinning. Ezekiel 18:4.
Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die.
Okay, so, misery is a natural consequence of sin. Just like the penalty. It's the penalty. If you're liable, if you're in a state of sin, that is, you're in an estate or a condition where you're liable, you're going to also be, because God is a just judge, God is a sovereign ruler of the universe, and so on, you are going to be in an estate of misery as well. And so when we ask, why do bad things happen to good people? The first answer is, there are no good people. According to the Bible, all who sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that are concerned to do what is morally or spiritually upright in the sense that they want to serve God in and by it. So misery is a natural consequence of sinning. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, the reason the state of sin is placed before the state of misery is because there really could be no misery if there were no sin.
Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
The wages of sin is death. That is, death, or all of the misery that attends upon sin, that's the payment, the penalty. It's what you're going to pay. The misery is what you pay. The misery is what you're going to have extracted from you as a result of this liability, legal liability before God. There's a debt that has to be paid. And that debt is either going to be paid by you or you can accept the fact that God pays it on your behalf in and through Christ. But those are the only ways out. You're going to pay it, or someone else is going to pay it. Problem is, there is no other man. There's no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved. Because there's no other man who can do what needs to be done. Every man is in your condition. This is a problem with this, the Romish idea of works of supererogation. You know, this or that saint, they do this or that, and they have all these extra good works, and they're laid up, and if you just pay the Roman church some money, they'll put it to your account. Interesting thought. absolutely impossible. Just shows that whoever came up with that doesn't really understand what the real situation of man is. Now, according to Scripture, then, sin is the procuring cause of all misery. Ecclesiastes 8:6.
Because to every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him.
To every purpose there's time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. Why? Sin. It's a procuring cause. So it's sin that's placed mankind under the power of Satan. Romans 7:14.
Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin.
And Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2:2.
Ephesians 2:2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience.
And in this way God has made sin to be the cause and the procurer of its own punishments. Jeremiah 2:19.
Jeremiah 2:19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter, that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts.
So when we say that it's we talk about a state of sin before a state of misery, it's because a state of misery is really only possible if there is previous to it a state of sin. Because that state of sin, brings in its train all of these consequences that we know as misery. You know, death is sort of the catch-all phrase. You know, death is the end of all of the miseries. They're all tending toward death. I'm talking about sickness, disease, plagues, famine, you know, all the afflictions that befall men, they're tending toward death. Okay. So, by nature, then, what do we say? We say that man who was free before the fall is now, since the fall into sin, become enslaved. Isaiah 52:3.
Isaiah 52:3. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money.
You've sold yourselves for naught. What man did in sinning is he sold himself. You know, he had dominion. He was endowed with the image of God. He had dominion over the creatures. What he did in sinning was he sold himself under sin. He sold himself to be enslaved. He made himself subject to the dominion of sin. And being subject to sin, well, that's the same as saying man is made subject to the devil. In Hebrews 2:14-15.
Hebrews 2:14-15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
The devil, Satan, his power, his great power over fallen humanity is exercised through fear. And not the kind of fear that the Bible talks about when it tells us to fear God. That fear is a proper estimation, an awe, a reverencing. Should be. The fear of the devil is, in fact, a slavish fear, an enslaving fear. Which is why we say that, you know, that fear of hell is not a gospel motive to believe in Jesus. This idea that I believe in him because I want to get out of hell, that's not really, you're not really believing with true saving faith if that's the rationale. The fact that it will keep you out of hell, yes, that's true. But if that's the motive, then your motive for believing is selfish. You're not believing to the glory of God. You're believing because you think you're going to get something out of it. And you will. But that should not be the first motivation. It's a legitimate consideration. But it shouldn't be the motivating factor. Faith does not work on fear. That kind of slavish fear. But that's exactly what Satan works in those over whom he rules. Man has become enslaved to sin under the subjection of the devil, and the devil rules all the powers and faculties of the sinner. So first of all, he rules the understanding, blinding men with ignorance. 2 Corinthians 4:4.
2 Corinthians 4:4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them.
So, the devil has blinded or darkened the understanding of men. And by darkening their understanding, he's then enabled to rule over them with rigor. John 12:31.
Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out.
The prince of this world. He's the prince of this world. He's the one ruling over the wicked with rigor. It's kind of like, remember the story of Samson, where the Philistines blind him. And then they bind him and they're able to make him do what they want him to do. They have to put out his eyes. They have to take away the source of his spiritual strength. Once he, you know, his hair has been cut and his eyes have been put out, he's unable to respond in any constructive way to what these Philistines are doing. They rule over him with rigor. You know, they make sport. They mock him. That's the state of mankind. But not only does the devil rule over the understanding, he rules over the will, which, although he can't force it, the devil can't force your will. No one can force your will. You will what you wish to will. The devil can't force you, but he can, by temptation, draw you aside. Look at
John 8:44. John 8:44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it.
Okay, so in other words, he's the best used car salesman in the history of the universe. The devil is the liar and the father of lies. He's going to, and does. He doesn't force you, but he tempts you. And he does it by packaging what you would never receive if it came to you in its true light. You know, if you knew that by sinning that you were going to bring upon yourself every dead relative and friend that you've ever had, every horrible affliction that's ever been laid on you or people you care about, if all of that had been laid before you, you wouldn't be sinning. But you don't sin thinking about any of that. Satan doesn't fool you into sinning, tempt you to sin, by calling attention to the consequences of the sin. He dangles before you the prospect of the pleasure of the moment. You know, so it's the nature of temptation to try to get you to live for today. Forget about tomorrow. Enjoy the moment. Enjoy yourself. It's later than you think. You know, there's nothing to worry about. Have no worries. And so you hear what you want to hear. You do what you want to do. And you're encouraged to forget about all consequences. It's so easy because man's nature is now corrupted that, and the fact that the devil pursues this with such diligence and such efficacy that the Bible tells us he takes sinners at his will. Just, it's child's play for him, tempting you and getting you to go along. 2 Timothy 2:26.
2 Timothy 2:26. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will.
In fact, it's so easy, it's so pervasive that the Bible tells us as well that all the world lies in his power. 1 John 5:19.
1 John 5:19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness.
So you will, you do will freely. You do what you want to do. Now, is that really free in the sense that we're talking about? Well, there's a freedom of spontaneity. But if we're talking about moral freedom, can you will to do that which is morally upright? Well, no. No, you can't. We'll come back to that in a moment, but you can't do it. You don't have the will to do what is right. Right? Your will is turned again, and it's it's already set in a direction of compliance with the devil. That's what corrupt nature is. Remember, he's the original corrupted spirit. He's corrupted his own nature. And so you bear the image of the corrupted nature. We know this, that the misery of the sinner's estate is like unto that of the prodigal who went into a far country, wasted all his substance, began to be in want, and was sent to feed swine. Luke 15:13-15.
And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine.
So that's really the sinner. The sinner's estate is like a prodigal going into a far country, wasting his substance, being in want of great poverty, and at that point being sent to feed the swine. We see the misery, and it's misery upon misery being piled on. But again, we're told that misery is the natural result of sin. Proverbs 13:21.
Evil pursueth sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid.
Evil pursueth sinners. That's the great fact of the Bible. Evil pursueth sinners. Now, if you think you're going to get away with it, the answer is no, you're not. You're not going to get away with it. Evil pursueth sinners. Into this estate of misery, man brought not only himself, but all of the creatures. Look at Genesis 3:17 and Romans 8:20-22.
Genesis 3:17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life.
Romans 8:20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now.
Okay, so again, mankind finds itself in an estate of sin and misery, and by reason of man's sin, because he had dominion over the creatures, but now sin has dominion over man, sin also has dominion over the creatures over which man had dominion. So the creation has been subject to vanity. Why do animals die? Why do they suffer? Why do they groan? All of creation, Paul says, is groaning. Why are there thorns and thistles? Why is it that every time you plant a garden, you have to go weed it? Why is it that every peaceable place on the face of the earth has been filled with cemeteries? You know, we've polluted it with the dead and decaying bodies of humanity all over the world because of this reversal that has occurred, because man has fallen from an estate of innocence and holiness before God into an estate of sin and misery. He's been brought into both the liability and the consequences or the penalties. Now, as I said, from this terrible estate, man is no more able to free himself than a newborn infant cast into an open field is able to help itself. Look at Ezekiel 16, 4 and 5.
Ezekiel 16, verses 4 and 5. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swallowed at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born.
So, just as a newborn infant can't help itself, we can't help ourselves out of the situation we find ourselves in. But even if we could, fallen man does not have any desire and will to be helped out of this state of sin and misery. Because his nature is enmity with God. Look at Romans 8, verse 11.
Romans 8, verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you.
Okay. Man is at enmity. Man is at odds. He's not happy with God. There's a war going on. The man is fighting. So not only can't he save himself, even if he could, he doesn't want to. It's part of the fallen nature to want to remain fallen, to desire to remain in this estate. It may seem crazy if you consider the consequences, but the problem is that the fallen nature never considers the consequences and probably never will, not even in hell. He's not interested in the way of salvation proposed in the gospel. Psalm 81:11.
Psalm 81:11. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of them.
Israel would have none of me. They won't hearken to my voice. Can't get their attention. And therefore, Jesus tells us that man rejects the only help that is of God's appointment. John 5:40.
John 5:40, and you will not come to me that you might have life.
You will not come to me that you might have life. That's how stubborn man is in his sin. This estate of sin and misery is such that man is not free to come to God. You know, when we talk about the bondage of the will, that we say you don't have free will, what we're talking about is not free will in the sense that you don't do what you do spontaneously. But when Reformed theology asserts that you don't have free will, we're talking about you don't have free will morally, ethically, spiritually. Fallen man is at enmity with God. He's at war. There's no agreement between fallen human nature and the divine nature. And it's so corrupted that even when God brings before fallen men the means appointed for the salvation of fallen men, that is, the preaching of the gospel, when we're told that all you need to do in order to be saved is to believe on the name of the Lord, call upon him. Fact is, fallen men won't even do that. They don't want to be saved from their sin. They love their iniquity. That's why, as I've noted on a number of occasions, you talk to unbelievers and all they hear about Christianity is, it sounds to them like you're being told again and again, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. All they hear is don't, 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 don't. All they hear is a set of rules. Because that's how it sounds to people who are at enmity with God. You know, if you really were not at enmity with God, you would want to do all of those things. Your nature would be different. You'd want to do things. You don't feel like things are hard rules when you want to do them. You think about things in life that you do all the time where you're playing by the rules. But they're things that you want to do. In those cases, you don't feel as if you're being restrained. You feel like you're doing what you want to do. And it just so happens it's the rules. Well, when you're regenerated, when you're born again, the fact is all these rules in Christianity are actually what you want to do. So it doesn't feel like you're being limited. It feels like you're just doing what you want to do. But you can't make yourself want to do that. We don't have that ability. And even if we had the ability, the Bible tells us we don't want to. We don't want to be there. So unless God has mercy on us, we're not going to do that. We're not going to obey him. We're going to be at enmity. We're going to remain there. It's not that God hasn't said, all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. He has said that. But even though he said that, the sinner left to his own devices still won't come. You will not come to me, Jesus said, that you might have life. You will not come. Even if you were able, you wouldn't. Now, the last question is really just going over briefly how is this fallen estate described in Scripture. I think going through this, running through this, gives a pretty good sense of the predicament that man is in. The Spirit of God speaking in Scripture describes this fallen estate as one that is a state of darkness because it's extinguished all spiritual light in man. Look at Ephesians 5:8.
Ephesians 5, verse 8, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord, walk as the children of light.
I think it's interesting, Paul says not that you were sometimes in darkness, he actually says you were sometimes darkness. That's saying you are in an estate of sin. And in this fallen estate, man is blinded spiritually, and consequently, his understanding is itself darkness. Ephesians 4:18.
Ephesians 4:18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart.
Okay, so the understanding is darkened. There's a blindness of the mind. And we know that man will only be delivered from this by the grace of God in Christ, right? Colossians 1:13.
Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son.
Now, beyond this idea of being in a state of darkness, the fallen estate is also in a state of distance from God. Remember that idea of falling. Right? We've fallen from being in this height, this exalted position wherein God created us, where we were closer to him. We've fallen from that. So there's an estate of distance from God,
Ephesians 2:19.
Ephesians 2:13.
But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ.
You were sometimes far off. And again, we need to remember this distance is not simply the distance of the creation from the Creator. It's that. to be sure. It's the distance from the between the creation and the creator, which is infinite. But there is an infinity there. But what's in view here is not so much that distance as the moral distance that the creature is in by reason of adding an alienating distance of sin. So it's not just the distance between creature and creator, which is infinite, but it's, again, this infinite gulf of sin. Psalm 73:27.
For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee.
And this distance, too, can only be remedied by the grace of God. Isaiah 57:19.
I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him.
Okay, so by speaking peace, God brings us near to him who were afar off. In Christ, we're brought near who were afar off, which means that this estate of sin and misery is an estate that's far off from God. There is a distance, and it's a distance that is measured in terms of alienation from God. We are alienated. We are separated from God. It is also in a state of condemnation and wrath. Look at John 3:18-36.
John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
So man by sin, fallen into this estate, has not only become liable to the wrath of God, but he actually lives in a continual state of provoking this wrath.
Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness.
And this is also removed by grace alone. Romans 5:9.
Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him.
So, God has to remedy this by removing this condemnation and wrath by grace. He does it in and through Christ. Right? It's also, this fallen estate is in a state of bondage or captivity. Isaiah 49:24-25.
Isaiah 49:24-25. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children.
And by reason of this fall, all men are brought into a state of weakness and vulnerability before all kinds of temporal and spiritual evil. We see this in Isaiah 42:22 and Matthew 12:29.
Isaiah 42:22. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore.
Matthew 12:29, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?
So, this vulnerability is because we're in bondage or captivity in this fallen estate, so we're vulnerable to temporal and spiritual evils. And from these evils, in fact, we know that men are only kept by the power and grace of God. Psalm 124:6-7.
Psalm 124:6-7. Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped.
So finally, we can say that it is in a state of death, by which we mean both spiritual and legal death, Ephesians 2:1.
Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins.
And it is this and all the other liabilities of this estate that Jesus Christ has come to remove. John 10:10.
John 10:10. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly.
So the fallen estate is in the state of death, by which is signified all of the misery. And by that we need to understand spiritual and legal. That is, this misery is not just in this life, but in that which is to come. It's a liability before God. And Jesus Christ has come into the world to remove us from this estate of sin and misery. That's the point of the gospel. Now, we're not quite there yet in the catechism, but that's where we're headed. So next time, we want to look at the question of what is sin and discuss exactly what is it that makes sin so sinful. Why is it that this sin would bring in its procession behind it all of this consequence? Why would it actually change the way we are, our nature? Why would it bring with it all of these horrible consequences? What is it about sin that would put us in such a bad way? That's what the catechisms are going to take up next. They'll begin to take up in next time when we start looking at the question of what sin actually is.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.